At this time, I would like for you to open your Bible to, again, you get it, John chapter 6. We're still there.
Amen.
That's right. There's a lot here. This one is a part of Scripture that had created a lot of confusion when it should not have. A lot of misunderstanding because they don't... And we have been learning forever since we've been to this church. Certainly last Sunday in Sunday school, context answers many of the questions or confusion. When you assume something without letting the context confirm it, you can go all over the place and not stay on the track that the Lord is trying to teach you. At the end, it had been one long sermon. I'm kind of taking the point, okay? Because there are too many things that we miss if we do not take the time. We are tonight, by Lord willing, we'll cover verses 52 through 59. Follow along as I begin in verse 52. Let's get a little bit of the context what we're going to be covering. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Let's pray. Father, be with us tonight. Lord, there are some rich and instructive lessons here. But Lord, when we don't get your intended meaning and spiritual truth that underlines these words, we can go all over the place and miss it. And to miss the truths that are in this passage is vital and critical. To miss it is to be lost forever. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be attentive, alert, and, Lord, and to equip our hearts and minds so we can help others out of this confusion. But, Lord, more than anything, there may be someone here tonight who haven't truly fed and drank upon Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they have not come to him, believed in him, and trusted in him for their salvation. For there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved other than his and his word. So, Father, be with it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin by saying in my introduction, man's life without God is meaningless and without purpose. William Lane Craig, who is an apologist for the Christian faith, who wrote this, said, "Who am I, man asks? Why am I here? Where am I going?" Since the Enlightenment, when he threw off the shackles of religion, man had tried to answer these questions without reference to God. But the answers that came back were not exhilarating, but dark and terrible. "You are an accidental byproduct of nature," he is told. "A result of matter plus time plus chance. There is no reason for your existence. All you face is death." And he continued later and said that modern man thought that when he had gotten rid of God, that he had freed himself from the repressed and excuse me, all that repressed and stifled him. Instead, he discovered that in killing God, he had also killed himself. Augustine said this, "You, God, you made it for yourself, and our heart finds no peace until they rest in you." Only in God could true purpose and meaning be found. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it said over and over that the life without God has no meaning. Ecclesiastes also expressed the futility of life under the sun apart from God. Solomon's point was that to pursue earthly gold as an end in themselves without seeing them as the means to glorify and serve God leads only to emptiness and hopeless despair. In this fallen world of disappointment, despondency, and despair came the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life, and only one who can satisfy the deepest longings of the human soul. Ecclesiastes 1, starting it out in verse 14, said this, "I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all its vanity in the grafting of the wind." So without Christ, light is meaningless. Without Christ, there is no hope when you die in your sins and you go and face the Almighty Judge of the universe. And in this context of this sermon that we are about to continue on what I would say maybe the next point. I don't know if our Lord had 3 points or 4 points in his message, but anyway, this is what we have. Point number one, I simply see in verse 52, the Jews quarreling. Our Lord, you'd got done with the masterful explanation that he is the bread of life. You need to believe in me. You need to look to me. You need to trust in me. I'm the one who came down from the Father. Believe in me in him who sent me for life. And so we see here in verse 52, and the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" There we go again, taking spiritual truth and applying them in a physical, literal sense. Do we not see Nicodemus all over again? Do we not see the lady at the well? Here the Lord was not talking about cannibalism. When he spoke of eating his flesh, he was giving a physical illustration of spiritual truth. The idea of them quarreling means they were fighting and arguing and who was right on this point. And the fundamental question was, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And here you got these Jewish people, a lot of religious leaders as well. Blinded by the ignorance of their unbelief and darkened mind, they were not able to understand the spiritual truth which Jesus has spoke. Would bring them to the next verse in verse 53. Let's read the first part. Then Jesus said to them, this is the response, and again he starts with those words, most assuredly, or verily, verily, or truly, truly. Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Clearly we see here, he doesn't ease up, he doubles up. He comes back at them and they're talking about the flesh, now he's talking about drinking his blood. J.T. Ryle says this, and this is very important. Quote, "Let it first consider carefully what these verses do not mean. The eating and drinking of which Christ speaks do not mean any literal eating and drinking. And above all, the words were not spoken with any reference to the Lord's Supper." End quote. Very important to pick up because a lot of people have used a lot of the battles in the Reformation was centered on this passage because they had imposed upon this passage the Lord's Supper, which had not even been instituted yet. That doesn't come until later. And so what we have here, this had no reference to the Lord's Supper for several reasons. Number one, the Lord's table had not been instituted yet. Therefore, the Jews would have no idea what he was talking about. Or they could have said, "Oh, I know exactly what he's talking about." Second reason, Why would Jesus discuss the Lord's Supper with some disagreeable unbelievers when his own disciples know about it yet? Number three, in John 6:54, it says this. Jesus said that whoever partakes of his flesh has eternal life. If you assume that this is the Lord's Supper, then if this is about the Lord's Supper, then eternal life can be gained through the taking of communion and not by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Warren Wiersbe said it this way. He also made no exception. So this would exclude all the Old Testament saints, thief on the cross, and many others who have trusted Christ in emergency situations, for example, hospital accident, foxholes, etc., but have not had the privilege to take the Lord's Supper. Now, we know how important the Lord's Supper is. We value it here. It's important, it's vital, because the Lord commanded us to do it, and to do it in a worthy manner for His honor and glory and our edification. But this is not what we have here. Communion, what we have learned, is for those who are already believers, not to become a believer. Lord's Supper was never meant to save anybody, but to use and be a continual reminder to do it and remember it of Him at the touchstone to always look back at the cross where it all began. And later on we find out it was also meant to be a purified ordinance for us to examine our hearts. Jesus later said in verse 63 that He was not speaking in literal terms. Verse 63 said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. Flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." One commentator said that He was using human analogy to convey a spiritual truth, just as He did with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. Although confronted with their willful unbelief, Jesus did not tone down, soften, or even explain His word. Instead, He made His appeal harder to accept by introducing the shocking concept of drinking His blood. In verse 53, to drink blood or eat meat with blood was strictly forbidden in the Old Testament law. Why did Jesus use, and what did He mean by the using the metaphor referring to His flesh and blood? Back to Ryle, he said this, "The flesh and blood of the Son of Man means the sacrifice of His own body, which Jesus offered up on the cross when He died for sinners." J.T. Ryle went on to say, "The eating and drinking without which there is no life in us means the receiving of Christ's sacrifice, which takes place when a man believes on Christ crucified for salvation. It is an inward and spiritual act of the heart and has nothing to do with the body. Whenever a man, feeling his own guilt and sinfulness, laid hold on Christ and trust in the atonement made for him by Christ's death, at once he eats the flesh of the Son of Man and drinks His blood. His soul feeds on Christ's sacrifice by faith, just as his body would feed on bread. Believing he is said to eat. Believing he is said to drink. And the special thing that he eats and drinks and gets benefit from is the atonement made for his sin by Christ's death for him on Calvary." It is clear what Christ is speaking of here. They're missing it. They're totally missing the suffering nature of the Messiah coming the first time. Isaiah 53 is the classic place to talk about that. Many of the songs point to it as well. All throughout this sermon had been a call to come to Him, to believe in Him. He is now changing it into a metaphor rather than dabbling. Embrace me totally, just like food. Food is no good if all you do is smell it and taste it. If you don't consume it, you gain no nourishment from it. If you don't eat it and drink it, you will not gain the benefit that food and drink was intended to make. If you do not embrace Christ in all that He is and what He did on Calvary, It is of no avail, no matter how much you may have touched and experienced miracles and teachings that he has been doing so far. Remember, this all started from the group from the feeding of the 5,000. And so we have here, even Jesus said this back in 35, said that I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Now he moved into this metaphor where he had really bring it at home. One commentator said that the practical lessons which may be gathered from the whole passage are weighty and important. The point being, once settled, that the flesh and blood in these verses mean Christ's atonement, and the eating and drinking means faith, we can find these verses great principles of truth which lie at the very root of Christianity. I took the time to read the entire sermon, and when you look at the sermon from verses 28 to 59, it speaks over and over of the theme of believing, coming, and embracing him. Verse 29, it says this: this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Verse 30, they're responding, what sign will you show? What work will you do so we can see and believe in you? So it's all about this interaction, about believing and embracing. Then later on in verse 33, Jesus said, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life. So this bread, not the manna that the fathers had in the wilderness, but this bread that came down from above gives life. Later on in verse 35, it said that I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 37, it talked about in the Father, all that the Father gives me will come. Now he's using the imagery, instead of believing him, it's coming to him. And the one who comes to him will by no means cast out. Verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And then he adds this, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So it's, again, coming. He explained the supernaturalness on that passage. Verse 45, it said you need to be taught, you need to be heard, you need to be taught, you need to hear and learn from the Father. And when you truly learn from the Father, you will truly come to him. As I continue with the passage, verse 47, it said, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And I spent a great amount of time on that particular verse for the simple reason that it doesn't get simpler than that. Most assuredly, truly, truly, amen, amen, so be it, so be it. Those that come to me, who believe in me, has, and I spent a lot of time on that three-letter word, has, not might, hope, but has it, everlasting or eternal life. And then in verse 51, which was the last one I dealt with last week, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And here lies the beginning of the arguing. Verse 52. They started arguing. What did he mean by eating his flesh? So that's where we're at. We need to be careful. One of the things that, now that we're learning that it's about receiving and coming and embracing, later on it even talked about in our passage, eating his flesh, drinking his blood, had eternal life, raised him up in the last day, verse 56, eat my flesh, drink my blood, they abide in me and I in them. So now we're adding the concept of abiding in Christ. Not just simply, a little here, there, a little like, bead that grow, go on to a flower and get a little bit of nectar and go on to another one. When you come to Christ, you feed on Him, you feed on Him, you abide with Him. That's what it means to come. It said in verse 57, the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father. And so he who feeds on me will live forever. And we're not talking about physically, we're spiritually, we're talking about living for all eternity, and death has no power over us. But in the midst of this, one of the things that is very common, you see it a lot if you follow other religions, meet other Christians, talk about the concept of the Lord's Supper. Certainly I found out a lot about it from study of the Lord's Supper battle during the Reformation, because they were reevaluating so many things, because the Catholic Mass of transubstantiation was just off the wall, wrong, and certainly not supported by Scripture. Because they took the principle that it literally becomes, they say certain Latin words, and it becomes the actual. That's why they have the altar. That's why they still have the sacrifice and the sacrificial system motif in their concept in the church. That's why they have a crucifix rather than a cross that's empty, that declared the finished work, and a grave that is open, that He had risen. But again, one of the things that people do is they want to take spiritual things and constantly make them fleshly and material. Again, I'm going to use J.T. Ryle. He was the one who spoke eloquently throughout this. The eating and drinking without which there is no life in us means the receiving of Christ's sacrifice. I'm sorry. I forgot to flip my note. Don't want to read that one again. The plain truth is there is a sad uneasiness in fallen man to put a fleshly scent on spiritual expression. Excuse me, scriptural expression. Whenever he possibly can. He struggled hard to make religion a matter of forms and ceremony, of doing and performing, of sacraments and ordinances, of the senses and of the sight. They want to be able to see it, they want to hear it, they want to feel it, they want to smell it. That's why you got candles, that's why you got all of this stuff that's supposed to be spiritual. No, it does nothing. He goes on to say, he secretly disliked the system of Christianity which makes the state of the heart the principal thing. It is about the state of your heart, not if you did the right candles and amount of candles, or did the incense, or did your Hail Mary, or whatever, whatever, whatever. What is your heart? What is the condition of your heart? That is the fundamental issue of Christianity versus religion that has all of it external. Now, we have a few, but they're few and they're simple. The rest of it is the preaching of it, word, counting on the Spirit of God to bring it home to the rest of us. Prayer that God would move in our midst and move in the lives of those that we are trying to touch, and or that we want Him to touch. But the point is, beloved, be careful. I just felt it was important to kind of squeeze this one in here, of trying to formalize, make it into a routine and habit of what should always have your heart and soul, spirit and truth engaged. Bring this to the second half of verse 53, all the way to verse 56. It said this, when you truly eat the flesh of the Son of Man, in verse 53, and drink His blood, if you don't, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drink my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eat my flesh and drink my blood abides in me and I in him. So we have here several promises here. Promise number one, that you can have life in you when you come to him. When you embrace and feed and live off of him and feed off of him. That's what we have at the latter part of verse 53. Unless you eat the flesh and drink its blood, you have no life in you. So if you do, you have life in you. We see that from, clearly, previous chapter in John chapter 5:24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me had everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but hath passed from death to life. Promise number two is you will have possessive eternal life. This life they now have, and it will never end, not even at death. Promise number three, which is a sweet one, which coming off of the hill or the celebration of Resurrection Sunday, we see promise here that I will raise him on the last day, which is the concept that we see throughout this sermon, verse 39, verse 40 and 44, in the discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was saying it over and over and over. You want to have victory over death and you want to raise in the last day, then you need to look to me, come to me, believe in me. Later on, to the point of feeding on me. This is none other than the resurrection on the life, which is the Christian believer's great hope. We have learned from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy had begotten us again a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Beloved, if we are not raised on the last day, we are lost. We're lost, we're condemned, there is no hope. Yet, still in our sins, and of all people, if that is true, and we believe this, and it's not true, the Bible said we are of all people the most miserable. Might not know it, because we might, but let me encourage you. It is true that there is a resurrection. Jesus did indeed raise from the dead. How do I know? 1 Corinthians 15, you want to write these down, verses 12 through 19. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. It is full of great resurrection truth. I think the core of it right here. Let me read it to you. You'll see what I mean. Beginning in verse 12. Now, what it is there are people questioning and doubting if there was any resurrection. Okay? Paul is addressing it. Now, if Christ had preached that he had been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. You see the logic? In fact, let me just say this will shock you on two accounts. One, when I was in high school, I had an elective called logic. So I know I'm not the most logical person in the world, but I did take a class on logic. One of my assignments, believe it or not, was 1 Corinthians 15, because it's been considered one of the greatest logical reasoning and argument in the English language. So, here's the logic of Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found fault witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sin. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Did you get a hold of that? We have brothers and sisters who have died ahead of us. If there is no resurrection, they didn't get ushered into the presence of God, they perish. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Pitiful, miserable is the word. Then he goes on and shows the glorious resurrection and the truth of the resurrection. I spared you that because it's 58 verses in the whole chapter. And he ends up with saying what we learned toward at the Resurrection Sunday message. Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, grave, where's your victory? Because of the resurrection of Christ, get out of here. We will rise again. That is what is laden in this sermon. You believe in me, you come to me, you abide in me, you feast off of me, I will raise you up again on that day. Then and only then do we have that. Promise number four here is that it's food indeed and drink indeed. I thought that was kind of an interesting phrase. I simply said you will indeed find true satisfaction, nourishment, and substance that will provide everything we need spiritually in this life and the life to come. Promise number five is our union with Christ. Verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. That is the great doctrine of the union of Christ. Our Lord talked about it a little bit later, using a different metaphor in John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. So what does eat and drink mean to eat and drink the Lord Jesus Christ? Very simply, John 6:35 and throughout all of the messages I said is to believe in him, to come to him, to abide in him. And even in verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up that last day. So in concluding his message in verse 57 through 59, read that with me. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your father ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Here, Jesus now declared the source of his authority that comes from the Father. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. He who feeds on me will live because of me. Here the authority comes from the living Father. Our Lord concludes this discourse on the bread of life by repeating verse 49 and 50 here, stating it over that it came down. You need to not have the Father's ate man and are dead. He who eats this bread, what bread? The bread he's been talking about. I am the bread of life. It is me. This is the bread he's talking about, will live forever. Man, isn't that sermon laden with great truths? Some hard truths. We know that. We've learned some of them. This is really hard stuff. And it's not meant for you to kind of glide through it and you're going to soak all the truths out of it. You got to stop, park, and meditate a while to get all of the great nuggets of truth that's here. But there was a lot of people at the time Jesus was making it abundantly clear. Now, you got to remember, Jesus is the greatest teacher that ever graced this planet. Always said it perfectly, never said anything out of line at all. And so the problem was not the teacher. The problem was the student, the hearer. Because right after this, I'm just giving you a little peek, they got overwhelmed by it. This is too hard, and they quit following him. showed you that man loves the trinkets of religion, not the hardcore heart religion that needs to trust in Christ only and alone by faith alone. Not our works, not our achievement, but His and His alone on our behalf. Amen? Encourage you. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, Jesus is talking to you, made it clear to you, you need to come to Him. Not us, Him. Faith, abide, and embrace Him with everything. And He said in verse 37, all that come, I'll in no wise cast out. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your amazing grace and love. Strong message here, but rich for those of us who love You and want to know the truth. Father, we do fail. Sometimes we have a tendency to feast on the things of this world, which is nothing compared to the true meat indeed and drink indeed that You provide, which brings pure, unadulterated satisfaction and sense of nourishment spiritually. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us to know these things. Help us to pray for those that we long to come to know these truths. Pray that, God, that You would send us out into this world to be a lighthouse, to share these words, that Christ and Christ alone is the answer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.